On the one hand, Melanchthon asserts that the will of man is passive in conversion. Yet he argues that in his struggle for faith, the will is not inactive. He has a neat Latin phrase, in hoc, certamine voluntas non est otiosa. It's not at leisure. It's not taking a vacation. It's not sleeping, resting. To believe is for the sinner to the work of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, it is also the decision of the believer, Melanchthon taught. Shades of a certain evangelist now of our time. Corpus Reformatorum 9, page 468. It is a decision. Faith is in a certain sense a decision of the believer. It is his teaching that in conversion, the sinner must make an effort to participate in the work of the Holy Spirit to overcome unbelief, mistrust, and other destructive emotions. I contrast this to John 3:3, where the Lord says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You don't know the sound thereof. You don't know from which comes or where it goes. And so it is also in the case of the person who is born again of the Spirit. You don't understand the process. It's a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and following say the same thing. Melanchthon's synergism is also clear in his formulations, which seem to fail in separating or distinguishing between justification and sanctification, something which was obvious to you by now. If justification of the sinner is totally the work of God, and here you have to be very careful because he is a master of distinctions. Let's hand it to him. Then the person and work of Christ must be its sole content of justification. And sanctification must be its goal. The sequence of teaching for him is this. First forgiveness and then renewal. But, Melanchthon wrote, justification, you see how it comes out the other way now. Justification itself always brings new life and obedience with it. I'm quoting him, which is, of course, wrong as it stands if we agree on making sharp distinctions. And here the master of definitions and distinctions worsens his statement by continuing, quote, the beginning of renewal always happens at the same time of justification. Now, he said this when you note also his controversy with Osiander. There, Melanchthon opposed Osiander for adopting the Roman Catholic manner of speaking. But he did not repudiate Osiander's mingling of justification and sanctification. He did exactly the same way. Consider this analogy. Quote, the world grows bright and warm in the sun. Nevertheless, light and warmth are in themselves different, unquote. Now, how charitable ought one to be in his response to such a statement? Perhaps it's best to pass over it in silence. In contrast to Luther's theological methodology, which may be summarized by the axioms of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, and which resulted mainly in the sub-exposition of the loci or loci of the scriptures according to the imperatives of the gospel, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That is, hold, guard. The Greek is terrain. That's the term they use when they put soldiers or criminals or anyone under military guard in chains. Terrain, panta, hossa, say tailamen, human, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Let me explain this difficulty of mine. We were over in Palestine a few weeks ago, and I caught a low case of influenza, pneumonia, and I'm still not over it. Now, when we observe the different attitude or theological methodology in Melanchthon's theology, things like this must come to mind. It is a consensus of recent experts who offered comparative studies of the point, such as Peter Meinhold and Hans-Georg Geyer and others, that the essential difference between Luther and Melanchthon's theology is his insistence, that is Melanchthon's insistence, to present philosophy and theology, reason and revelation, law and gospel, in a close association with one another to the point of mixing them. Philosophy isn't, of course, indeed the handmaiden of theology, but man's natural knowledge, so Melanchthon taught, enable man to receive the revealed teaching of the scriptures, so that the philosophical sciences, as Aristotle presented them, are the necessary preparation for the understanding of theological truth, as the Bible presents it. Melanchthon did not understand this combination merely in a formal or academic sense. Rather, he taught that all knowledge given to man according to the capacity of his nature is preparatory for the reception of the supernatural truths of the scriptures. Hence, natural knowledge or light, the lumen naturale, is necessary for the knowledge that God is, that man has a duty to worship God, and most of all, that this lumen naturale leads men to obey particular injunctions or prescribed ethical conduct. And he has many references to that. By nature, man has a capacity to know the Creator. The Bible complains constantly that man will not know God. He says, man lives by nature according to certain ethical principles which are derived from the Ten Commandments, which are a normative formulation of the law of nature. As such, the Ten Commandments function to supplement or to strengthen human nature, which had been weakened by sin. Since the light of nature does not give man a complete knowledge of God, he must turn to the revelation of the scriptures for further information. This light of nature is not only a necessary preparation for the full knowledge of God's revelation, but also of all the doctrines taught in the scriptures, the promises of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. Notice, this is a precondition for the forgiveness of sins. God's grace, God's justification. Sanctification, as he understands it, continues where the light of nature stops, although Christian sanctification is far more perfect than the moral insights of natural man, because sanctification begins after natural man believes the forgiveness of sins on account of the work of Christ. Note how Melanchthon wants to have it both ways here. Treltsch, in his Vernunft und Offenbarung by Johann Gerhard and Melanchthon, and also Leonhard Seeberg in his textbook of the history of doctrines, agree that in their understanding of Melanchthon as later years, return at least partially to the scholastic theological method of combining philosophy and theology. He's not the only one, Peterson, who talked about Aristotelianism on continental Europe, has the same analysis and buttresses it with an enormous number of references. The result was that this trans-rational content of the scriptures is assimilated to the natural, rational, and psychological endowment of man, so that the Christian will be completed and thoroughly furnished to do the work for which he has been called. You may think this agenda sounds rather Lutheran. It isn't. According to Melanchthon's understanding, sin is the reason or cause for divine revelation. Again, I invite your close attention to this. Even as a young scholar, Melanchthon thought of sin as the offense against the law, which included the Decalogue as well as natural law, meaning the moral principles congenital to the human reason and part of the endowment of natural man. This has been well documented in recent research. And thus he interpreted Adam's sin as an offense both against the natural law and divine law. Do we still do this? Sometimes I fear we do. But is Adam's sin exactly that kind of sin? This resulted in a weakening of the human nature, by which he meant fallen man's disposition or concupiscence. For him, this is original sin, which necessitates the completion of the natural endowment of man by means of divine revelation. Now, if you compare this to Luther's statement on original sin in his Smelkeld articles, I think it's on original sin part two, you'll find a world of difference. From this follows also that for Melanchthon, sin is the boundary line between reason and revelation. He means to protect the reader from the possible error of equating, in some way, a natural knowledge of God with the content of revelation. And this boundary line he will insist upon because removing it would equate life, according to the light of reason, with divine revelation. It is not difficult to understand the development from Melanchthon's thought to the conclusion of the Enlightenment of the 18th century. The fathers of Lutheran orthodoxy recognized this danger of gradually granting a ratio, a necessary and commensurate place alongside of revelation, by diminishing the force of the meaning of sin and elevating the capacity for the understanding of revelation as the part of natural man's who is endowed with the lumen naturalis. Well, our next step must be a brief consideration of Melanchthon's growing differences from Luther's teaching regarding the bondage of the will. Initially, he followed Luther in teaching that natural man could not, by his own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. But Melanchthon's formulations in Augsburg Confession and Apology 18 are much more cautious than Luther's bold and unreserved declaration of the monergism of God in his De Servo Arbitrio. Perhaps that's due to the fact that Melanchthon didn't have as much time to say it. Perhaps I should interrupt also my reading by stating something which I discover pastors, even those whom I taught, failing to see. Melanchthon is not the author of the Augsburg Confession or of the Apology. He himself admitted that in a letter to one of his friends, which if anyone wants to see it, I can give him the reference. He said that was all decided beforehand. He was merely the writer, the secretary of the committee. The Augsburg Confession was preceded by Schwabach articles, and they were based upon the consensus of the Wittenberg theologians, who were appointed by the elector as a committee to formulate these things. This was in 1529, and the Augsburg Confession was written for the emperor in 30, next year. Likewise, the apology, a reply to the Roman Catholic Confutation was undertaken by the order of the princes and the estates. And the chairman of that was Chancellor Brück, as far as I'm able to determine. Melanchthon was indeed the secretary, but there were many others who participated in it. Melanchthon didn't even get a copy of the Confutation. That was copied by the representative of Nuremberg, Kammermeister or Kammerarius. He took down shorthand, and others did also. He wasn't present because he was not part of the delegation to the Diet. So we do ourselves an injustice in and leading to our own misunderstanding when we think that Melanchthon is the author of the Augsburg Confession or the Apology. It is indeed his work in the sense that he was the writer, but he was not the author and he didn't claim it. And this is perhaps also the reason why, in later years, particularly after Luther's death, people were so incensed, so infuriated, because he took liberties with the confessions, which were not his property, but were accepted by the princes and estates of the territories which represent the Reformation. It was not his work in that sense, not his property, and yet the man had the chutzpah to change things according to his politics at the moment. Well, he had an excuse for that. He was improving the thing, he said. Melanchthon's formulations of the articles dealing with the powers of the human will are in themselves passively orthodox or scriptural, but significant stress upon the divine monergism is lacking when we note the statement of 1532, according to which he taught a metaphysics or metaphysical freedom of the will of natural man, even over against God. He said, man can will otherwise than God wills, and even will against God. It's his part of his freedom. And one must read Seberg's chapter on the theology of Melanchthon on this point to see just how far he carried it. This position is probably indebted to Melanchthon's aversion. Aversion to the thought that evil in any way has its sources in God's actions. Also, he seemed to understand Luther's gratia universalis, that's universal grace, that the gospel is meant for everyone, as excluding the teaching of God's gracious election or choice of individuals, Romans 9, 10 to 18. Melanchthon appears to have had profound difficulties absorbing Romans 9, 33, a quotation from Isaiah 28, 16. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in his will, in him, will not be put to shame. Now, of course, this analogy that the prophet speaks of is clearly misunderstood. We cannot solve the mystery by means of analogy, the mystery of God's call, election, and conversion. That will remain a mystery. It is difficult to say exactly which tripwire in his theological thinking led Melanchthon to write, the human will of the godless rejects the word of God freely. Absorb that for a moment. The human will of God rejects the word of God freely. Did this happen to you or to me? Well, it didn't happen to me. God does not compel such a person to do that. Now that's switching the discussion. The will of the godless is autonomous, acts on its own, he wrote, and thus, incited by Satan, becomes its own cause for damnation. It sounds well, but it's not good theology. Whereas Luther taught that our salvation is totally and strictly God's action and election in Christ, Melanchthon moved in the direction of teaching that there is some element, some capacity in man, something in his conduct which enables him not to resist the grace of God at the point of his conversion. It is therefore clear that Melanchthon has taken the decisive step towards synergism. He taught that the will of man participates in his conversion. And if I didn't respect the limit of your patience, I'd read you the Latin. It's devastating. Man, the will of man, participates in his own conversion. Melanchthon's later formulation of repentance and justification are actually a development of his earliest attempts to sort out the psychological conditions whereby conversion and justification happen. How did he do that? He seemed to fix his thought upon what he considered to be the main psychological moments, and thereby explain both conversion and justification as a consequence of law and gospel working in tandem. This enabled him to think of the process of salvation as something occurring in time and logical sequence. Again, I'm seriously tempted to read the text itself, but I won't. This claims to know, his statement, the mystery of conversion and justification certainly exceed the teaching of Jesus, who said to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. You don't know. You can't understand how this can be, just as you can't understand the directions of the wind." He said, Langton said, "The law terrifies the conscience and reveals to man his guilt, for which divine wrath demands punishment." It sounds like a catechism. This function of the law of terrorizing the conscience of the sinner, for which there is no remedy, drives him to his vain attempts to escape the judgment of God. It is the natural condition of man that he sees himself before God in every stance of his life and lacks the ability to flee from him or to hide himself. Does man really see this by nature? That would be the question to ask. There are volumes and volumes written by psychologists, social science experts, philosophers who would deny this straight out. Thus, Melanchthon emphatically assigns priority to the preaching of the law because it alone prepares a sinner for his conversion as such. Not only, well, change it, please. Nowhere does he say, Melanchthon say, that the law also must be believed by the enabling gift of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder whether this hasn't crept into our own teaching. The failure to say that the law also must be believed. It cannot function ex opere operato, mechanically, by the mere recitation of the law. The law must also be believed. And I refer you to Luther's explanation of the third article. I can't, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. There is no preparation for faith through the law. No preparation for believing. Thus, Melanchthon emphatically assigned priority to the preaching of the law. Do we do this too? To this end, he sought to illustrate how the law worked in the psyche of the sinner so that the gospel is clearly understood as a remedy for the terrors of conscience. Now, of course, there is something to be said for that. The gospel is a remedy for the terrors of conscience. But does it work the way he said it does? The gospel offers the good news that God will remove the guilt and punishment of man's sin and forgive him on account of the meritorious work of Christ. But how is it apprehended? Melanchthon obviously needs a good exposition of the third article, or Luther's explanation of the third article. A real difficulty pertaining to conversion and justification is Melanchthon's explanation of the good conscience, the conscientia tranquillanda. A good conscience is not described as a consequence of the reception of the Holy Spirit who leads the Christian into all truth, according to the promise of Christ. Rather, Melanchthon creates a sense that Christians have a good conscience when they become aware of what is good, right, and true according to the law, which is satisfied by faith in the promises and merits of Christ. This gospel is a Justitia Christiana. And I can give you the references for that if you need them. So we return to the view disseminated among us by means of Bente's historic introduction to the symbolical books. There's much more to Melanchthon than Bente wrote, and many things are devastating. Melanchthon's theology became increasingly Erasmian in his middle and later years. In a letter to Veit Dietrich in June 22, 1537, Melanchthon wrote that he desired a much more thorough exposition of the doctrine of predestination and of the consent of the will than had been made available by Luther. In his commentary on Romans 15:32, Melanchthon also had written that there is some cause of election in man. In his Supplementus Loci of 1533, he wrote of a cause in election and justification also in man. His core teaching on the subject of later years was that man, when approached by the word of God, is able to assume either an attitude of pro or con, that is, for or against the grace of God, unquote. Now, Bente cites a number of strong witnesses against Melanchthon in his edition of the Loci of 1543. Melanchthon wrote, there are three causes of a good action, and they concur. The word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the human will assenting to and not resisting the word of God. God draws our minds that they will, but we must assent and not resist. And we are assisted by God, adjuvamur ad Deo, but we must hear the word of God and not resist the drawing of God. In 1548, the year of the Leipzig interim, Melanchthon produced another issue of his Loci. His formulations seemed clearer in favor of synergism. He wrote, the merciful God does not deal with man as with a block, but draws him in such a way that his will too cooperates. This needs an explanation, of course, because he's playing with words. This edition also contains Melanchthon's notorious statement that man is free to apply himself to grace. At the Colloquy of Worms in 1553, when questioned by Brentz on the subject, Melanchthon explained that he meant to refer to the voluntas renata in man, that is, the reborn will of man. And he said it can be seen from the context. Well, it's pretty difficult to see it. Bente also sharply refutes this false claim of Melanchthon in detail. During the anniversary of Melanchthon's death in 1960, to which I referred before, a great deal was said and written about Melanchthon's contribution to the Reformation. Some have quoted, and I've heard him several times, Ernst Troeltsch on the subject. He wrote this in Vernunft und Offenbarung by Johann Gerhard und Melanchthon, Göttingen, 1891. And I quote, it was not Luther, but Melanchthon who determined fully what the exact consistency of Lutheranism was to be. He was a chief teacher and instructor, the scholarly publicist, the theological diplomat of early Lutheranism. As such, he passed Luther's ideas through the sieve of his formulations. Through these formulations, the wonderfully rich and highly varied ideas of Luther became theological doctrine stated in definitive form. It was Melanchthon who was mainly responsible for the education of the new theological generation and for the formulation of all official utterances. Through all this, Luther's thinking was presented in a form which was derived from Melanchthon's theology of definitions. It's really making a tremendous claim for Melanchthon. Maybe it was Melanchthon's teaching that helped to drive Luther's works from the bookstores of Wittenberg during the interim, so that he was so that his printer was saddled with a tremendous warehouse full of Luther's works. It seems to me it is not wrong to call this sort of appraisal an argumentum pro domo, that is, you argue from your own interest. Inasmuch as Trelch represented the apostate liberal or Erasmian product of the 19th century state Lutheranism. And I would argue that the research of Wilhelm Müller's Kirchengeschichte, Reformation gegen Reformation, revised and enlarged by Kabarau, is historically far more realistic and devoid of the partisan liberal socialistic ideology which you find in many later evaluations. He offers a resounding yes to the topic of this paper. Was Melanchthon a Philippist on the doctrine of conversion? And personally, I want to offer my agreement with their research. Thank you, Dr. Preuss. This is my presentation, and I'm certainly...
Dr. Klahn?
Yes, sir. Here.
Bolz from this seminary. Sir, could you tell me, I was discussing this with one of my colleagues the other day, Jesus' statement in John 5, the hour is coming, in fact, it's already here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. There he's speaking about conversion, correct? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, could you please tell me, is it possible for you to tell me how Luther and Melanchthon differed on the understanding of that verb, will hear the dead? Can we understand that verb monergistically?
Yes, we can, but I am not aware of their discussion of that verse.
Applying their difference, how would they, is it possible for us to say how they would differ on that verb?
First of all, I'd tell you my own experience. Melanchthon is not an easy man to understand. He's very slippery in some of his expressions. And you would say yea and amen to a number of them, that upon reconsideration you'd have to reject or qualify. Now, what he would say about this, I don't know. But assuming that he would, let's say, stand by his statements regarding man's ability to contribute to his conversion in some way, then, of course, he would interpret the statement synergistically.
But it can be understood monergistically. We must insist...
If you wish to interpret this statement as referring to conversion, then it would have to be understood monergistically.
He makes two statements about the dead hearing his voice in this life, and then finally on the judgment day, the dead being raised. So he must be talking about conversion.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Travis Downs from California. I'm one of those visiting from the other seminary, actually. I just have a question in light of, I thank you for your presentation, your correction on the authorship of the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. In light of everything that you shared with us, I just have a question. As I was being brought onto campus, I noticed a hall called Melanchthon Hall. Is this a new development, what we're hearing before the naming, or? I was just wondering.
Perhaps it falls into the area of de gustibus non est disputandum. Yes, sir.
Jim Vels from the Fort Wayne faculty. Thank you very much, Dr. Klahn, and it helps, your presentation helps us all appreciate, I think, what you required of your students, such as myself, to read Ehlert's Structure of Lutheranism on this point. And I was wondering if you would care to just talk a little bit about the extent of the influence of Melanchthon's view of natural knowledge on later authors in the period of Lutheran Orthodoxy.
Dr. Welz, I'm not an expert in 17th century Lutheranism. He's sitting right beside me. He should be talking. But off the cuff, on the base of the limited amount I've read, I would say there is some. But how much, I've never, shall we say, computed. Would you like to speak to this, Dr. Preuss?
Yeah, I would say rather definitely that, especially from 1650 on, the Melanchthonian, Aristotelian anthropology becomes a kind of pattern for the discussion of questions such as not so much freedom of the will, because there they were so bound to the confessions and to Luther, but conversion. For instance, none other than Abraham Calovius, who has the distinction of having had 10 children, and therefore must be Orthodox. He invented the distinction, followed by the old Iowa, and I believe Ohio Synod, which got into the discussion on conversion with the Missouri Synod, the old controversy, the distinction between natural and willful resistance. That's Calov, an Orthodox theologian. I don't say he's heterodox, but he certainly, like Melanchthon, used a frame of thought in anthropology that is totally foreign to Luther, the Scriptures, or the Confessions.
Otto Stalky, retired from here. I thank you for that presentation. There is in France a Lutheran Church of the Augsburg Confession. In 1980, we celebrated the 450th, and they thought we had the wrong date. Theirs is the altered Augsburg Confession of 1540. It seems the Philippists are still very much alive.
Possibly for some, I don't doubt it. But I'd refer to one of my experiences during my sabbatical. There are people in Europe, particularly in Germany, who place Melanchthon definitely above Luther as the great achiever or preserver of the Reformation. Why, I don't know, but they do. Maybe it's part of the perversity about which St. Paul speaks in Romans 1:18 and the following.
I won't give a speech, but I want to give a comment. The comment is this, that this audience has behaved in exactly the same way as my classes, and I'm sure Dr. Klan's classes, have behaved when we discussed the whole question of the bondage of the will in the second article of the Formula. We didn't yawn today, maybe, but we took it for granted. And believe me, brethren, you've already been talking about topics here today, this morning, which would indicate to you that you can't take this for granted. Luther's treatise on the bondage of the will was the thing that he said above everything else could remain in this world. Everything else could be burned. Because it was the obverse of what Dr. Klan started with, salvation by grace alone. So this is an issue, and you can attach it to church growth movement, you can attach it to liberalism, you can attach it to Calvinism, which doesn't exist anymore. It's become Arminianized or Methodized. So this is a great issue, this question. I want to say ironically, too, if we'd had Mike Rogas, who's a cousin of mine, no nepotism intended, you would have heard the exact opposite conclusion. He's written a whole book on the subject. We wanted Rogas because we like to bring, shall I say it, foils in here. This is Dr. Scare's idea of making an interesting Congress. So if Dr. Klan has disappointed you because he gave you what you already believe and just took for granted, it was important stuff. Thank you.